Dear congregation, in these days, my thoughts, and likely your thoughts as well, but my thoughts have gone to the whole idea of being in exile. The children of Israel were in exile in Babylon and in Assyria, and in a sense, we also are in exile. We have not seen our church family. Many of us have not been to work. Many of us have not even seen or embraced our families, our parents, our loved ones in such a long time that it can feel as though we are in exile. And I thought that this time gives us a good opportunity then to reflect upon what it means to be in exile, and especially congregation, to think about what is the voice of God in this. What is God trying to tell us? He's trying to draw our attention. What are we hearing? What is the voice of God in this exile in which we find ourselves? And we can say that, well, it's a result of sin, which of course is certainly correct, because we know that all the suffering and all the issues in this world that cause pain and sorrow are as a result of sin. And yet we want to go farther than that, don't we? We want to know, is there a specific sin? What is it that we've done that may have brought this upon us? And so I've entitled the sermon then, The Voice of God in the Time of Calamity. And that's what I would like to think about this morning. How can we best hear the voice of God in this calamity? Now, before we go to our chapter, 2 Kings 17, which of course teaches us why Israel was in exile, and of course, Israel was in exile because of their sin, because of their covenant breaking. But we know also that there are instances of calamity and distress that come in the life of people that's not because of sin. You know that this was the error that Job's friends made, right? They were convinced that Job must have committed some sin which had brought all these calamities upon him. And the whole book of Job is written to testify to us that God had his reasons for bringing these calamities upon Job, and he never reveals in the book of Job what those reasons are. Job ends his life still not knowing. He has to only rest in the all-sovereign goodness of God. Then you have that story in John 9. On the same note, where the disciples are very much like Job's friends. Because in John chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Again, you see that very same idea that Job's friends had, that this man must have sinned. That's why he's experiencing this blindness. But Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So we must not rashly conclude, congregation, that there is some specific sin in our life for which God is punishing us when these calamities come upon us. And yet we also know that these calamities do give us a golden opportunity to stop, to step back and to reflect upon our lives. And not to take the calamity as an indication that we've committed this sin or that sin or that sin, but to take the Word of God, to hold up the Word of God as a mirror. James uses that very picture, doesn't he? That we can look into the Word of God as a mirror and see ones where there may be areas in our life which are slipping away from God's will, which are beginning to violate the law that God has given us. And so, congregation, that's what I would like to do this morning with that qualification from Job and John 9, right? That we don't treat this calamity as some kind of omen or some kind of karma, right? But we treat it as an opportunity to take the Word of God and to set our life next to it. And so I would like to look then at 2 Kings chapter 17, where you see this chapter, the last king of the 10 tribes in the north was Hosea. The king of Assyria comes and besieges the city of Samaria, which, by the way, you can see in verse 5, took 3 years. That tells you something about the strength of that city. But finally it fell. and the children of Israel were taken into captivity. But then beginning in verse 7, we have the reason why Israel was taken off into exile. So if you'd read with me in 2 Kings 17 and verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, and so on and so forth. So, in this respect then, congregation, unlike Job and the man in John chapter 9, God tells us very clearly that Israel had gone off into exile, that this terrible calamity had happened to them because of their sin. Now, I see in this chapter four sins specifically. Undoubtedly, there are more. But four sins that I would like to highlight, both in my explanation of the text and then later in our application. Now, in the first place, we see in verse 7, and I'll call this forgetting past mercies. Forgetting past mercies. And in verse 7, you'll see that Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And it carries on in verse 8, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. So, God had delivered Israel from Egypt, the Exodus, the greatest act of deliverance that God had brought into the lives of his people, the Exodus out of Egypt. And here God highlights, this is what I did for you. And then in verse 8, the conquest of the land of Canaan is also listed as a mercy that God had given to his people in the past. And now God accuses them, you've forgotten these mercies that I brought into your life. And you've forgotten them. You've cast scorn upon them. Because in spite of all that, you've gone on to commit the sin of idolatry, and you've begun to worship the gods of the nations around you. But then let me continue to another sin that God highlights here in 2 Kings 17, and that is ignoring present warnings. Ignoring present warnings. And here I'll go to verse 13. Verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. And then we have a similar thing repeated at the end of verse 15, whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So in these verses, congregation, we have Israel ignoring present warnings. God had sent his prophets that had called out to them that if they would turn from their evil ways and reject the idol gods of the heathen, God would return to them. And God would accept them and protect them and give them prosperity in the land where he had brought them. So they forgot past mercies. They ignored present warnings. But then, in the third place, they followed the example of the nations around them. They followed the examples of the nations. And here you can see in verse 11. In verse 11, and there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away before them. They followed the example of the nations. And then you can drop down again to verse 15. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them, and they followed vanity, and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they should not do like them. So, congregation, the third sin highlighted by God in this chapter is the following the example of the nations, buying into their philosophy, buying into their practices of worship, and worst of all, buying into their idol gods, which were no gods. And then in the fourth place, the fourth sin that I see in this chapter, and I'll go to verse 17. By the way, this verse 17 is really the climax of this indictment against Israel. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. So I'm calling this sacrificing their children to idols. Sacrificing their children to idols. And in verse 17, you read that, right? And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. Now, historically, it's very difficult to know what exactly that means, to pass through the fire. But it would seem that in some way, Israel and the heathen nations would offer up their children in sacrifice to God. Whether that was human sacrifice or whether this was more of a picture of what they intended to do, it's not clear. But regardless, they would sacrifice or devote or consecrate, dedicate their children to their idol gods. So, congregation, these four sins, then, in this indictment that God gives: forgetting past mercies, ignoring present warnings, following the example of the nations, and sacrificing or dedicating their children to the idols. Well, congregation, those are those four sins. And these are the reasons, and there are more there, but these are the reasons, then, that God sent his children off into exile. The reason that this calamity came upon them was a sin. They were covenant breakers. But there's one more thing before I move to my application. There's one more thing that I wish to say about this. And that is just this: how was it that God could send his people into exile and still be consistent with the promises that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob? You'll remember, congregation, that in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, God had made these promises to Abraham, then he renewed them to Isaac and to Jacob. And God had promised these men, the forefathers, land, right, the land of Canaan, and seed, right, an abundance of descendants as the stars in the sky for multitude, land, seed, and blessing, right, that Abraham's seed, his children, would be a channel for blessing to all the nations. And if God had promised that to Abraham, then how is it consistent with God then to send his people off into exile? Does that not seem then to be an abandonment of that promise? Well, this is a bit difficult to understand, maybe, but let me try to maybe clarify as much as I can. In the New Testament, congregation, we're taught to understand the promises that God made to Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, as having a twofold fulfillment. And you have to think about those promises in this way: that first of all, there was the earthly, national promise that God made, which was, of course, the physical land of Canaan, the actual land of Canaan. And then in terms of seed, real children, right? Actual children, many, many, many children, and blessing. But those were understood then in physical, earthly, national terms. And that, of course, was fulfilled as Israel went into the land of Canaan and prospered and grew there. But then also in the New Testament, we're taught that the real blessings, that actually those national physical promises were actually types of a higher blessing, of a greater blessing. And that was the spiritual, heavenly promises that God made to his people. That it was not just the land of Canaan, as it was in Palestine, but that it was a new Jerusalem, a new Israel, a spiritual Israel, a city whose builder and maker was God, a city which hath foundations. And that the seed was not just many, many children, but that it was the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who then was going to be a source of spiritual blessing to all the nations, because then the gospel of a justification by faith alone would go forth unto all the nations. And that was the real blessing, and that the blessing of land and of many children and of having a prosperous society in that land, those really were just types of this higher, greater, more spiritual reality. And now for our own purposes in trying to understand how God would have sent Israel into exile, congregation, we should know that those physical, earthly blessings that God gave his people in the land of Canaan, those were conditional blessings. Those blessings were conditioned on obedience, on the children of Israel being obedient to God, on keeping the covenant that he had made with them. And when they failed to keep that covenant, they were sent off into exile, consistent with the terms of that covenant as they are given in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, of course, the covenant of grace, congregation, that God made with Abraham, and that God made with the children of Israel also was not conditional. Well, I guess you could say it was conditional, but it was conditional on the one, on his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace is free to everyone who is willing to trust. But all the conditions are assumed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of his people in the covenant of grace. But those national, earthly, physical promises were not such. In fact, congregation, that's why we have to say, and that's why we have to understand the covenant that God made with his children of Israel at Sinai was a mixed covenant, and that even in this covenant, there was a revelation made, as it were, of the covenant of works itself. And that God conditioned life in the land of Canaan on obedience to his will and to his covenant. And in fact, the whole history of Israel preaches to us this, congregation. It preaches to us that Israel, with all of its privileges and with all of the things that God had done for it, was a constant failure. That's written over all the pages of 1 and 2 Kings, certainly in our chapter, isn't it? It's written over the book of Chronicles. It's written all throughout the books of the prophets, as the prophets call Israel to obedience. But consistently, Israel fails to keep the commandments of God. And actually, congregation, we're even told. In fact, I'd like it if you would turn there. I'd like it if you would turn there to Galatians in chapter 3, where Paul explains this. In Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. Again, these are somewhat difficult verses, but try to follow me here. Galatians 3, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. So there Paul is talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. He says, and this I say, that covenant, in other words, the covenant God made with Abraham, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, and now he's talking about the covenant that God made with Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. In other words, when God brought in the covenant that he made with Moses, that doesn't do away with the previous covenant that God had made with Abraham. On the contrary, that would make the promise of none effect. In other words, the promises that God made to Abraham of none effect. For if the inheritance, and think of salvation there, be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then in verse 19, why then the law, says Paul? What was the purpose then that God made that covenant with Moses, which had law upon law upon law, and like I said, which was even something of a revelation, even of the covenant of works in its strictness and in its legality? Why then, says Paul, wherefore then serveth the law? What is its purpose? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So Paul says that the covenant that God made with Moses had the specific purpose of bringing the children of Israel under conviction and to show them the impossibility of earning the favor of God by the works of the law. Another example, congregation, that maybe can help us understand this kind of difficult concept is think about the way that Christ dealt with the rich young ruler. Because in a very real sense, when the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus published to him the covenant of works, didn't he? He said, "Well, you know all the commandments. Do all the commandments and you will live." Why did Jesus do that? Not to tell the rich young ruler that in order to be saved, you have to earn God's favor by keeping the law, but by bringing that man under conviction and to show him the impossibility of ever achieving justification with God by the works of the law. And now in the same way, in that sense, we can understand the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. God was not saying, now, to be saved, now you have to keep the law, and now I'm going to establish a covenant of works. No, no. The Abrahamic covenant, which was the covenant of grace, was still in effect. And the law did not disannul that. But God gave the law to his people to crush them under it, to convict them under it. And my friends, what do we read in the Old Testament? In the book of 1 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, the book of Chronicles, and the book of 2 Chronicles, time after time after time again, failure, failure, failure. Even the best kings failed. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Hezekiah committed the sin of pride when he invited the Babylonian envoys to tour all his riches. Even the best kings are a failure. Until, of course, the promised seed should come, because he is the perfect king, and he never failed. And the whole Old Testament congregation prepares us and prepares the way for the coming of the Savior. Well, that's how we should understand then Israel going off into exile. It's not a failure of God's covenant, but it's a failure of Israel's obedience to that national covenant that God had made with them, which was a conditional covenant. But behind that covenant, congregation, and underneath it, you might say, was still that covenant of grace, which, by the way, even under the Mosaic covenant, every time Israel sinned, what did they do? They had to shed blood. And that congregation preached to them that the covenant of grace was still in existence. Yes, it was a shadowy, it was a type, it wasn't clear, but still it was a picture, still it was a type, that God would lay the sin of his people on another. And that's the language of the covenant of grace for sure, isn't it? But at any rate then, we see in the Mosaic covenant this mixture, don't we, of law and of gospel. This legal covenant, as it were, and yet still with the covenant of grace. Now, I know that can be a bit confusing, but I think that's how we have to understand the fact that Israel went off into exile, because their obedience had failed. And as long as we understand that their obedience to those earthly, physical promises and covenant that God had made with his people. Well, congregation, I want then to bring this to a place of application where we can think about, again, the title of the sermon, The Voice of God in This Time of Calamity. And I want to bring to us, congregation, five words that I believe God is bringing to us in this calamity. And they come from this chapter. This chapter will lead the way. And I really believe, congregation, and again, I want to repeat what I said at the beginning, that we must not take this calamity as some kind of omen or something like that, right? That's a very unbiblical way of thinking. But let it bring us back to the Word of God. Let it bring us back to the Word. Lay it next to your life. Take this opportunity to do it. This is what God is calling us to do. And let's go straight to the bottom, congregation. Let's go to the very foundations of what it means to be a Christian person, what it means to be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And let's examine. Let's not be afraid of that. Jesus counseled his people, watch and pray. And congregation, if there ever was a time when we need to watch and pray, this is it. God's given us the time, you might say, to reflect and to watch and to pray. And especially because there is this constant process in the life of God's people. And that's why I included this quote from Octavius Winslow here. And I'd love it if you would reflect and think about this, even after the sermon. Listen to what Octavius Winslow says. By the way, this comes from his book, A Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul. And he writes, right on the very first pages of that book, actually, if there is one consideration more humbling than another to a spiritually minded believer, it is that after all God has done for him, after all the rich displays of his grace, the patience and tenderness of his instructions, the repeated discipline of his covenant, the tokens of love received, and the lessons of experience learned, there should still exist in the heart a principle, the tendency of which is to secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God. Truly, there is in this solemn fact that which might well lead to the deepest self-abasement before him. And again, Octavius Winslow reinforcing this idea, congregation, that we need to watch and pray against this slow, incremental decline in the ways of God. And that's why we have to be intentional about stopping, reflecting, watch and pray, watch and pray. And so, congregation, five words. Let me give the first word. And the first word you'll remember from previously in the sermon, have you forgotten my past mercies? And I really want you to think now, congregation, that God himself is bringing this word into your ears. Have you forgotten my past mercies? And congregation, you can think back into your life over the last months or years. You can think about times that God has rescued you from a sickness, from an accident. Perhaps you were in a hospital bed. Your health was in jeopardy. And God spared you from that. That certainly is a wonderful thing to think about. But congregation, we can go even deeper than that. We can think about the fact that God himself, by his Holy Spirit, if we are a Christian this morning, snatched us from the lowest hell. He took us from falling into that bottomless pit and being swallowed up by Satan forever. He brought us into his courtroom, and there he justified us, and he clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said, not guilty, to a people that are guilty. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit into our souls so that we could be sanctified, so that what was true of us in the courtroom of God can now be worked out within our hearts, and that we cannot just be declared holy, declared righteous, but that God will actually make us holy, and he'll actually make us righteous by the operation of the Spirit of God upon us. He adopted us, congregation, into his family. Who can ever imagine the privilege of being adopted into God's family? Now, against all that, congregation, against all what God has done for us in the past, if you think about that as the backdrop, and you think of our sins and this slow, incremental decline that takes place in our lives almost inevitably if we don't stand against it, isn't it true that our sins appear all the uglier, all the more terrible when set against the backdrop of God's mercies to us in the past? I put that picture before you this morning, congregation. God's mercies and our unfaithfulness. Our sin is bad enough. Our sin is bad enough all on its own. But when you look back at what God has done, God took us out of the land of Egypt. He brought us on dry ground through the Red Sea. He brought us through the wilderness. And he promises one day to bring us into that heavenly Canaan. And we sin. You remember Peter. And you remember that look that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciple Peter. And then you remember, congregation, Peter went out and he wept. How? Do you remember that adverb? To me, that's one of the most powerful adverbs in the New Testament. He went out and wept bitterly. And don't you think, congregation, that behind that bitterly were all those past mercies that God had performed in the life of Peter? All the times that Jesus had instructed him and led him and taught him. All the times that Jesus had rebuked him and showed him a better way. And against that mercy, Peter had denied his Lord three times. And when Jesus looked on Peter with that penetrating look of conviction, then Peter went out and wept bitterly. And so, congregation, bound up in that word bitterly are all the past mercies of God. So, congregation, I give you from the Word of God this first word, have you forgotten my past mercies? And that's a wonderful thing to think about, congregation, in times of calamity, because this can help arrest that slow, incremental decline away from God. So, congregation, I bind that upon you this morning. Have you forgotten my past mercies? But let us stop here before we proceed, and we'll sing. We'll sing from Psalter 121, where again we sing of memories. O God, we have heard, and our fathers have told, what wonders thou didst in the great days of old. The nations were crushed and expelled by thy hand, cast out that thy people might dwell in their land. So all the verses of Psalter 121. Congregation, a second word from God in this time of calamity. Have you heard my voice calling in the preaching and acted on it? A second word from God. Have you heard my voice calling in the preaching and acted on it? God had sent prophets and seers to Israel to preach to them repentance and to return to God and his covenant, and they had rejected it. And how about us this morning, congregation? What is the role of preaching in your life? What is the role of preaching in your life? Is it something that you act on? Let me just put it very starkly, congregation. In the last months, what is one real, actual change that you made in your life as a result of the preaching? We hear preaching. We hear good preaching every Lord's Day. And what do we do with that preaching? Again, this is another area where we can slowly decline from the ways and from what God expects of us. Congregation, this is not like a music concert up here where I'm playing a tune and you hear it and you walk out and remark on what a wonderful tune it was and then you go your way. This is preaching, congregation, and you are called to act upon this preaching. Now, I know not every sermon is going to impact you in the same way. Some sermons are going to teach us things. We're going to believe different theological truths. The truth of God is going to come to us, and we're called upon to believe it. So maybe then it wouldn't be such a visible thing in our life, but still, that's acting on the Word of God. Sometimes the Word of God is going to come to us and call us to make changes, and moral changes, to stop doing this and to start doing this, or to stop a given practice. It may cause us to make a change in our lifestyle. Sometimes the Word of God, not sometimes, really every time the preaching goes forth, it holds out to us the promises of God. In congregation, then it's our privilege and our joy to embrace those promises by faith. Again, not something perhaps that people can see, and yet what a powerful thing it is in our lives when we hear preaching. And we act on it. And that's what the voice of God is coming to us this morning, congregation. How have I acted on the preaching that I've heard? There's some very striking passages of Scripture on this. The one I would like, if you would turn to me, or turn with me, in Ezekiel chapter 33. It's interesting how some passages of Scripture, you never remember reading them before. And in my preparation, I came across this chapter. And what a picture this is that Ezekiel gives of the people listening to the preached word. And in verse 30, so I'm in Ezekiel 33 and verse 30, if you would read with me there, please. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee. So in other words, these people have come to Ezekiel, asking them, what is the word of the Lord? And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And then here's this picture which I just used myself. And lo, verse 32, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. What a picture, congregation. Is that how we treat preachers sometimes? And I have to be honest, it's a temptation myself as well, because we hear good preaching, but we walk out and we're unaffected by it. And it's just like somebody was singing a song to us, and we're entertained by it, but it has no effect upon our life. So, congregation, hear the word of God today. And I can bring also this word from James 2, right, where I already mentioned this. He talks about the man who looks in a mirror, and when he turns around, he walks away, and he forgets already what manner of man he was. The preaching had no effect upon him. Some of you maybe will remember the story of Savonarola. Remember, Savonarola was during the time of the Renaissance in Florence, Italy. And Savonarola was a fiery preacher of repentance. And in those days, this was long before Martin Luther, he preached repentance. And God blessed his preaching to such a degree that one day, the young people went through the city. And the people were convicted. And they loaded up these young people with all their worldliness, all their worldly items, paintings, lewd paintings, and books, and anything that they could have that caused them to go out after worldliness and covetousness. And they piled them in a great heap, and they lit it on fire, and it burned away. Maybe you remember that story from Rugdenhill's church history books. It's in there if you'd like to read it. It's a dramatic, unbelievable story. But I raise it here, congregation, to show how the preaching of God's word should have an effect in our life. And if it doesn't, then we need to repent of that. So the second word, have you heard my voice calling in the preaching and acted on it? And then the third word, are you listening to the world's voice? Are you listening and perhaps believing and acting on the world's voice? This is the third word. Third word from God that comes to us in this time of calamity. Israel was so dazzled by the gods of the nations and the practices of the nations that they began to adopt them, slowly, undoubtedly, but they slowly on began to adopt them. And because of this, God punished his people and sent them off into exile. And what about us, congregation? In what ways does the world's thinking and the world's attitude and the world's story begin to become our story? And something that we act on, something that we begin to live off. We begin to chase the American dream instead of seeking first the things of the kingdom of God. And no doubt there's a myriad other ways. But the worldliness, congregation, has such a sinister way of working its way. And this is now an opportunity in this time of calamity to find those ways, to find those books, to find those avenues. Is it the internet? Almost certainly the internet will play a role in it, won't it? But all those ways, congregation, social media, in which the world's thinking begins to grow on us and we begin to embrace it and to accept it. I hasten to the fourth word. This fourth word is very convicting to us, congregation. What have you done with my children? The fourth word from God, what have you done with my children? Those children, congregation, that were marked here as belonging to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Israel offered up their children to idols. And what about we, congregation? Are we offering up our children to God? Are we dedicating and rededicating them, consecrating and reconsecrating them to God, taking that time? I can stop right there, can't I, congregation? Just taking the time is sometimes hard enough, isn't it? But now we have time. Now we have time. Many of us are off work or maybe just returning to work. Now we have that time. But even when we don't have the time, we have to take the time. May that sound paradoxical, but that's just so true, congregation. That if we neglect our children, you know, I remember a story one time that my father told me. The pastor Herman Hoeksema, remember him? He was a Protestant Reformed pastor. And he was preaching in the first CRC church in Grand Rapids. And Pastor Hoeksema was very much against sending children to public schools. And he said something in his prayer. He said, Lord, forgive the sin of those parents. Now forgive the language here. Who prostitute their children to the world. Now that's striking language, I know. But is it true? Isn't that what our text says here, congregation? That by failing to take time with our children, to speak to them about the ways of the Lord, we prostitute our children to the world. I think I remember my mom telling me that Dr. Dobson would say that if we don't, and I'm not getting it right, I'm sure, but if we don't raise our children for Christ, or if we don't raise our children to reject the world, then the world will raise our children straight to hell. Again, I'm not exactly sure of how the saying goes, something like that, but the truth is there. Congregation, hear the word of God this morning. What have you done with my children? As parents, that must strike us, congregation, very sharply, and as grandparents. We could turn that around. I don't have time for that now, but we could turn that around and say, children, what have you done with your parents? What have you done with your parents? You can think about that. I hasten to my fifth word, congregation. Very briefly, my fifth word teaches us this. Hear from the word of God. In which covenant do you stand? The whole history of Israel preaches to us, congregation, from 1 Kings to 2 Chronicles, that our own efforts to live for God will fail and fail and fail again. And if we have not trusted in Jesus Christ this morning, congregation, then we are living under a covenant of works. Then our obedience is the only thing that will count on that great day. When we stand before the throne of God's judgment, then our own obedience has to be our righteousness. And congregation, again, I ask you to read the Old Testament. What do you read there? Did anybody succeed? Did David, the man after God's own heart, did he succeed? Think of the best king you can think of. They all failed. And congregation, we have to hear that message. 2 Kings 17, they went off into exile. And now the people in exile, they have to reflect on the fact that their own obedience was a disaster and was a failure. They need someone else to come in. They need the righteousness of another to come. Congregation, they need a new covenant. They need a new way. The old way doesn't work. The old way is based on what I did. But I need to rest on the obedience of another. I need another one to stand in my place. And congregation, that's what preaches to us. The covenant of grace. I'm sorry, that's what the covenant of grace preaches to us. That there is one who can step into our place and who can keep the demands of God's covenant perfectly without any failure. I ask you then, congregation, in which covenant you stand this morning. This is a critical issue. Congregation, I would say that this issue outweighs all the rest. The first, the second, the third, and the fourth words that God brought to us this morning. But congregation, what about this fifth word? Everything else pales in comparison to it. If we have trusted in Christ, if we have fled to Him for refuge, then our representative, our federal head, stands in our place. And we are safe. Then congregation, even in this world, if we go into exile as we feel we are, and as really our sins drive us off into exile time and time again, there can be a return from exile because of God's covenant of grace and because of the obedience and the satisfaction of another. I think in this respect of Peter, I go back to Peter again. Because Peter said, I'll do this for you and this for you and this for you. And Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now that's the language of the covenant of grace, my friends. God will do what we fail. And congregation, that's what I hold out to you this morning, this glorious beauty of the covenant of grace, that when we are inducted into this glorious covenant, then all the obligations are placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He fulfills them in our place. But I have prayed for you, Peter. And Peter had to learn that lesson. Peter had to learn the lesson of the covenant of works, that his own efforts would fail. And he had to learn the lesson of the covenant of grace, that Christ would stand in his place. And this congregation, this actually, maybe I should have started with this one, because this really then is the foundation for all the other words, isn't it? This should be the greatest motivation for obedience in our life, that God has done this for us. This is the past mercy. I think that was the first word, right? Have you forgotten my past mercies? And maybe, congregation, the covenant will teach us to go back to the cross of Christ and to say, look what Christ has done for us, and to bring us to that place where we then pour out our hearts to God and we place ourselves on that altar of God and offer ourselves up to Him, which is our reasonable service, says the Apostle Paul. I close, congregation, with this story of Count von Zinzendorf. You remember von Zinzendorf was the founder of the Moravian movement, a great missionary movement. And what happened in the life of von Zinzendorf was this experience he had when he was visiting an art gallery in Paris. And he stood before a picture of the cross of Christ. And I don't like pictures of the cross of Christ, but nonetheless, this is the story. He stood before that picture, and beneath that picture, congregation, was written, "I did all this for you. What do you do for me?" And von Zinzendorf said that was an experience for him that he never forgot. And those words etched itself upon his memory and never left him. And again, out of that motivation, he went forth and started this massive missionary movement, which we know today as the Moravians. And that, congregation, is an important word for us this morning also. Christ has done all this for us. And that's the language of the covenant of grace, right? This is what Christ has done for us. Now, out of that, what have you done for him? Congregation, I bind these words upon you. I bind them upon myself. This is the voice of God to us in this calamity. Let us give heed. Let us hear the voice of God. Don't stop your ears. Don't turn away from it. But take that time. Take that time with yourself individually. That time with your family. And examine yourself. Place yourself next to the word of God. And be honest with yourself. And think about von Zinzendorf and what he says here. By the way, think about that quote from Winslow as well in the first place. But then also this. I did all this for you. What have you done for me? And may that lead us, congregation, into the paths of righteousness. May it lead us into the paths of repentance, if needed, and to the path of faith and obedience. May God grant it, congregation, for his name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty and merciful God and Father, we draw near to thee at the close of another service. Lord, thy word has been very sharp and very convicting to us this morning. And we do pray, O God, that thou wilt give us a broken heart and a contrite spirit, that thou wilt give us open ears, O Lord, circumcised ears to hear thy word, so that we would be honest with ourselves, to look at our life, to take thy word, to read it, to understand it. And please, Lord, give us grace also then to act upon it. Maybe there are things in our homes, O Lord, that we need to cleanse and purify, books that need to be removed, or videos or internet connections that need to be monitored. Lord, help us to be diligent. Help us to be vehement even, indignant as the Apostle Paul was, to find these things that lead us away from thee. Grant, O Lord, that our wives, our husbands, fathers, mothers, children, would each perform the role that they have to perform, and that we would do it, O Lord, with an eye to the cross of Christ, thinking always, O Lord, of what thou hast done for us, and that we may now return unto thee glorious thanksgivings for thy great works of redemption, which thou hast performed for us. Lord, wilt thou bless us then this morning. Give these words to come back to us again and again, and may our reflection upon them be sweet. We pray, O Lord, that we may return this evening and stand once more before thy holy word. We pray, O God, that thy word would be spirit and life to us, and that thou wilt remember us in thy mercy, and hear our prayer, as we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We close this service then by singing from Psalter number 431, which comes from Psalm 81. Psalter 431, we'll sing the 6 verses. I'll read the 6th verse. Most abundant good, if thou wouldst but prove me, e'en the choicest food, honey from the comb, wheat the finest known, I would pour upon thee. 431, the 6 verses.
May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.